We began last week a study called The Lies That People Believe. And if that wasn't your lie, somewhere down the road or tonight will be one of the lies you believe. The one I said last week was simply this: God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie, okay? In fact, God almost always makes sure you got more than you can handle so that God can handle it. The point is, we're not self-sufficient on our own at all. And tonight is one that, let me say this. I think I know why we say this one. None of us like to suffer. And none of us really like to lose somebody who we love. And especially if that person is young. I get that. Corinthians, Paul writes, so we need comfort at times. And God is the God of all comfort. I understand that that's the way something like that works. It causes the stress and anxiety. And God tells us in Isaiah 40, he says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. But here's the lie that I've heard often when someone dies, and that is, heaven gained another angel. You ever heard that? Even worse, God needed another angel, and so that's why he took so-and-so. Okay, that's a lie. Okay, heaven doesn't need angels, and God would never need one, so he ended up taking someone to fill in to be an angel. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about the angelic world, and I invite you to start out by looking at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Now, God is going to use here, or Ezekiel is going to use here, what looks like a human being, but it's not. And it's a superhuman being. And this is the beginning of the evolving of Satan or Lucifer himself. So it says here, the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. Now, at this time, it's very likely Tyre didn't even have a king, but he's calling him the king of Tyre for this purpose. He said, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So you can see by these words, he's not describing any human being since the fall, that's for sure. He is perfect in his being. He said, you were in Eden. Now, he doesn't mean the garden where Adam and Eve were. He means in a heavenly Eden where the presence of God is. He says, you were in Eden. He says, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald. Now, when you see that kind of emeralds in the Bible, and you see it in Revelation, in that world, how do you describe certain colors of light? How would you describe it? See, we live in a colorful world. A world of light. I mean, from neon signs on, we have lights of every color possible. But if you wanted to see something that was purple or a light that was emerald, you'd have to take an emerald and hold it up to the sun and say, look at that. So I think what he's describing here, when he's describing it, is not that he's loaded down with emeralds, but that he emits all of this spectacular light. That's what I believe, what he is saying here. He said, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and your sockets. He's trying to describe them in just a way that he can. He said, all this was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now notice what he's called here. Now the cherubs, and there's plural now, they are the ones who guard the holiness of God. And so you see him over the mercy seat, wingtip to wingtip, cherubs. But when Lucifer was the cherub, he was the only one. He was the anointed cherub that covered. He is not like any angelic being ever created. He is the perfection of God's creation. Okay, that's important to know. Now, he then says, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Interesting imagery. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created, and then it comes, until unrighteousness was found in you. How? By the abundance of your trade, and you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. The abundance of his trade. He was so different than the rest of the angelic world that he realized his own difference. And we'll talk about this as we go on this evening. Angels are free will beings. They're spiritual beings and they have free will. And so Lucifer himself realized, I'm not like the rest of these. Now, from Ezekiel 28, let's go to Isaiah 14 and see how the fall worked for him. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. It says there that he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That's where the word Lucifer comes from. How you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times, I will. This is what I'm going to do. This is Satan's plan. This is the birth of the angelic conflict. This is Satan's plan. What's really amazing, though, we don't find out in the Bible till we get to the book of Revelation. Now I'd like you to go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Now, as John is writing his imagery here, he goes off a little sidebar. He says in verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars, which is Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads, he said, were 7 diadems. This is the Antichrist and Lucifer himself in Revelation. But what's the next verse? And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, which is Jesus the Messiah. So how many of the angelic beings that were in heaven left with him? 1/3. Now we know from what he talks about here, there are myriads and myriads and myriads. I think millions upon millions of angels, maybe billions. 1/3 of them left with him. So what do you think he was like? I mean, these are angels in the presence of God. He leads a rebellion, and they join him. You see, that's an interesting thought in this sense of the scope of all of this. This is where we end up with the angelic world and the demonic world in the Word of God. Now, what's interesting about this is that as we think about this then, I just want to say, angels are distinctly different beings than we are. And one of the most unusual things about angels is they don't understand us. They don't get us. You see, if you were an angel in the Bible and you were in the rebellion, your doom is set. There's no repentance. Angels are called in the Bible either evil, which are demons, or elect. That's all there are. Now, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is talking about the gospel, and he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that he said would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter's just saying the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ. They're trying to figure out the time. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which he says now have been announced to you, he says, through those, he said, who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Now watch the next phrase. Things into which angels long to look. What is that? Like, what is that? They knew when they rebelled, that set everything as a certainty. Man rebels, falls into sin, deserves the judgment of God, and God offers man an opportunity to repent and have a relationship with God. And angels, frankly, if I'm reading between the lines here, they don't get it. Like, how can this be? This is amazing. See, what I'm going to end up saying is, well, let me go to a couple other verses and then I'll say it. All right. So what I want to do now is I want to go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verse 5. And this will probably just confuse you more, but it's okay. We'll get it straight in a minute. In chapter 8, verse 4, it says, what is man that you, he said, take thought of him, and the son of man that you do care for him? What is man? Why do you care so much about man? Then it says, you have made him a little lower, now, depending on your translation, than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Now, are you suspicious of that verse at all? What word in there would make you suspicious? Little. Here's God, and just a little bit lower than God, here's Bill. I'm like right there. Does that sound right? It doesn't, does it? No, it's not. You see, the idea is, what is the word there? The word is Elohim. Okay, now you say, well, it still says it. Go with me now to Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. He says in verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, I love the way he says that, what is man that you should remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the what? Wait a minute. He's quoting that psalm. I don't know of any English translations that translate that God. It's Elohim. See, Elohim can mean God. It's a plurality of majesty. In Psalms, judges, human judges, can be called Elohim. But in this case, what we're saying is a man is created a little bit lower than the angel. And that makes some sense. Can angels move in different ways that we can? Can they go back and forth from the throne of grace to this room? Yeah. Can we do that? No. We were created a little bit lower, but we end up much higher. You see, much higher. God doesn't marry angels. The Son of God is not going to marry an angel. The bride of Christ is not a bunch of angels. That's just a bunch of angels. The bride of Christ are human beings who have been redeemed. You see, we end up in a much higher spot than that. So in this way, on the basis of what I'm saying, oh, heaven needed another angel. If they mean me, I feel I got gypped. Like, wait a minute, heaven doesn't need another angel. I'm here to be the bride of Christ. You see, we're higher than that. People just use those terms, and I understand the suffering. You know, somebody who we believe was innocent, especially, who died. But by the way, how many people are innocent? There aren't any, you know. I mean, we have a lot of ideas from this. I've spent a lot of years in the Word of God looking at angels, and guess what? I never found they had wings. Do you think they have wings? If you do, I don't think you got that from the Word of God. You just thought that, right? I mean, I love the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And every time a bell rings, yeah, Clarence got his wings, right? I mean, that's what you think. You see, he's going to get wings. No, that's just another thing that we sort of propagate about this whole idea of angels. Now, I want to go to Job 38, book of Job 38. And in Job 38, verses 6 and 7, God is talking, by the way, and he's answering Job in 38 out of the whirlwind. Remember, Job has suffered a lot, more than anyone we've ever known. He just wanted an audience with God, and he got it. But he didn't get at all what he wanted. He wanted just God to talk to him in a very understanding and sensible way. God does not do that. God is not talking to Job. He's rebuking Job. And he says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? If I'm accountable to you in a way, tell me where. I don't remember you there. When I create, where were you again? You're holding me accountable? He said, after he says that, he says, tell me if you have understanding. Who set the measurement since you know? Who stretched the line on it? And he said, on what were the bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone? Now watch, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So what do we know from that verse? Angels were created before creation. They sang shouts of joy when God created the physical universe. That's when he did it. Angels had done that. That's another thing about angels that is so amazing us. One more thing about angels. Go with me to Luke 20 in the New Testament. Luke 20. Now, you know what this story is. This is when they come to Jesus and the Sadducees, and they say, hey, Jesus, they don't believe in resurrection. But we need to ask you a question. You know, if a woman was married and her husband dies, his brother's supposed to then marry that woman, right? Well, yeah. Well, what if that brother dies, and then another brother dies, and another brother dies? Then when she gets into the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife will she be? And Jesus answers it in a very brilliant way. He said, they say in verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are they given in marriage. You're not marrying in heaven or given in marriage in heaven. He said, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like the angels. So what else do you know about angels? What's the verse say right before that? Can angels die? No. Angels are eternal beings in the angelic state. An angel doesn't die. An angel lives on forever. You see, and by the way, angels, just turn back to that Luke 15 for a moment, in verse 10. In 15:10, and Jesus again speaking, now go to 8, give you the context. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light up a lamp, sweep it, and sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the coin which is lost. These are the three great parables about how joyful it is when something is lost is found, just like us. Then he says, in the same way, he said, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that kind of neat? Every time someone comes to Christ, the angels celebrate. That's an interesting thought on angels and what they do. Now, I want to look at another passage, Hebrews 13, Hebrews chapter 13. I haven't been asked about this for a while. I don't know if people don't read Hebrews anymore, but I used to get this question at least every few months. The question would come up, the same question. Okay. Now notice what he says in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We talked about that on Sunday in the Sunday message. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. What about that? What's that mean? Is it possible that somebody who came up in need to see if you'd meet their need was an angelic being, and you told them you didn't have the time, money, or the care? Is that possible? Yes. It certainly is possible. Entertain angels unaware. That's an interesting test. I couldn't imagine getting the judgment seat of Christ and he says, hey, Bill, I sent some angels to you, and every time you just brushed them off. Wow. By the way, does it have to be that interpretation? No. The word angelos means what? An angelic being with wings? No. The word angelos means messenger. That's what it means. It just means messenger. So, could a messenger be angelic? Yes. Could a messenger be human? Yes. It's the word. And we'll see this in just a moment here. I'll go to two passages. First, I'll go to the one that shows it as human. Go with me, just the next book, James chapter 2. Next book, James 2. James 2 and verse 25. It says, this is about Rahab. He says, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out in another way? You know the story. What do you think that word messengers is? Angelos. But we know the Old Testament story, so we know they weren't angels. They were messengers. You see, so Hebrews 13 could be either way. It could be angelic, or it could not be. You mean angels do visit human beings? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And we'll learn something else here. Now the Lord appeared to him, and this is Abraham. He said, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent's door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Now, that's more than hospitality, isn't it? I mean, Abraham's a pretty important. He bows before these guys. Then it says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread, and you may refresh yourselves. After that, he says, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. Notice he calls him his servant. And they said, oh, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and he says, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd. He took a tender choice calf, and he gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they, what? Can angels eat? Apparently. You see, I mean, apparently they can. And they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Now, these were a visitation. So can it work in that sense both ways? Is that very possible? Yeah. I mean, it can be. But angels are uniquely different than almost everybody else. Now, I want to deal with another story that comes up quite often. I want you to go with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And verse 10. Jesus is speaking here. It says in 18:10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father is in heaven. Ah. So what to say about these little ones? So what do we get from this passage? What term do we get? Guardian angels, yes. Now, the harder part is, do just little ones have guardian angels? That's all it says there. Or is it implied there are guardian angels? Well, you can only have an opinion about it. I believe there are guardian angels, and all of us probably have one or more who are guardians. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said that Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He'd kill you if he gets a chance. He knew who Peter was. I'll kill you if you get a chance. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on. So we could have, in a very real sense, guardian angels. Some of us need more guardian angels than others, just by the way we live our lives, you know, from that point of view. But it is an interesting term. You see, and one person's not going to die and then become a guardian angel. Guardian angels are the ones who are continually before the Father. You see, he says, they see my Father's face all the time. So that all those things kind of work together. Will they help us? Okay, go with me to Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts, chapter 5. And as you know, in the beginning of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie, and they die of sin unto death. It's a very tough thing. And it says in verse 12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with him, however. The people held them in high esteem. And all the more, the believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and on pallets, so that Peter came by and at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also people came from the cities and vicinity of Jerusalem. He said, we're coming together, bringing people who were sick, afflicted with unclean spirits. And he says, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose along with his associates, that is the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord, now notice that it's a very important New Testament expression. In the Old Testament, some of the great things that were done was done by the angel of the Lord. That's the Son of God. We talked about that some time ago when we dealt with theophanies. He's the Son of God in the Old Testament. You never see the term the angel of the Lord again in the New Testament, because the Son of God is now in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is an angel of the Lord during the night, opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go your way and stand and speak to the peoples in the temple and the whole message of this life. The angel does this, and he gets them out. And it's an interesting thought. Sometimes the Spirit of God gets them out. Remember in Philippi, they were in prison, and, you know, the Spirit of God shook the whole jail. All the doors opened up, and, you know, Paul and Silas stayed in their cell. But they got them out. Angels do a lot of amazing things. And who's to say? You see, one thing I know about God and his providence, from God's point of view, there's no such thing as a coincidence. There's only providence. That's from God's point of view. It wasn't like God said, yeah, I got, wow, did you see that? Ha, ha. You see, so have you ever had a close brush with death? Ever? You see, how do you know? We don't know that. But they're angels. They are ministering spirits, the Word of God says, to us, to human beings. You see, God uses angels to us. He uses angels on the international level. Michael is the archangel of Israel. And if you remember that, that's his job. Now, if you remember in the book of Daniel, for example, which was kind of an interesting thing, remember how an angel got delayed getting back. He was completely delayed. And the reason was in the angelic conflict, he got delayed, which I think is a kind of an interesting thought. You see, but the things going on around our personal lives have an angelic overseeing it. And the things going on in a big scale in this world have angels overseeing that as well. I mean, it's a sobering thought when you think about it, because we don't think about it. I mean, how many spiritual beings could be in this room right now? I mean, do you ever think of that? Because if the angels are here, I'm sure the enemy's here too. You see, I mean, they operate that way. The whole, and I've taught on this, you could find it online, but whole angelic conflict's one of the most fascinating things that exists in the Word of God. There is a conflict that started in the Garden of Eden. Remember the first prophecy of the Bible is in Genesis 3. And what did he say? He told the serpent, the seed of the woman will be your undoing. You see, that's the first prophecy. So guess what the serpent did, what Lucifer did? I'll kill the seed of the woman. And by the way, how long did it take him to kill the seed? You see what I mean? Cain killed Abel right away. You see, and God countered that with Seth. And as you go through the Old Testament, was there a time in Genesis where he tried to corrupt the whole world? Everybody in the whole world to not follow God, which means if everyone in the whole world doesn't follow God, there'll never be a seed of the woman. So what'd God do? Noah. Now we have an ark. And that's not a whole lot of people. Then God moves from Noah and works through Abraham. And by the way, think of that. God says, here's the seed of the woman. It's going to come through Abraham and Sarah. So what did Abraham come up with? I got an idea. I'll take a servant girl and have Ishmael. Wow. It was a really bad idea. Okay, that was. And by the way, we're paying today for that. That'll never stop. Ishmael is really the father of basically the whole Arab world. You know, it's an interesting thought. But so God countered that. We have Isaac and then Jacob and then Israel. But even in Israel, what does God say? Well, in 2 Samuel 7, he says, but the seed's coming through who? David is coming, going to be a Davidic king, the Messiah. Wow. So what's Lucifer do? I'll kill him off. And by the way, in David's whole lifetime, twice in David's lifetime, the seed of David was down to one human being. Just one who could have ever been that seed. And then it worked. See, it never stops. It just goes, it's always the thing, it's always what's really going on and what Paul Harvey would have called the rest of the story. Here's the real rest of the story. We just see what's happening here, but there is a spiritual world, and that spiritual world truly exists in that way. Now, passage I want to look at, by the way, One thing we know about angels, their worship, that was in Isaiah 6, remember? When he saw what was going on in heaven, that's also in Revelation chapter 5, and what's going on there, and how they really worship. Now, in the long run, then where we end up going with all this is simply that no human being will ever become an angel. And no human being would ever want to become an angel. And no human being should want to become an angel. You see, from that point of view, we were created lower, but we end up much more honored and higher. And remember, the scripture says that you and I will judge what? Angels. Now, it's hard for me. Me? Yeah. Yeah, that's the way this whole thing's going to work. And where it all ends up, go with me to Revelation chapter 20. And this is really kind of fascinating. Verse 1 says that, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Okay? And he grabbed Satan. And I've always, when I've taught this, I always said, this angel coming down to grab him, this is just my interpretation, is the lowest ranking angel in heaven. He's the custodial angel. You see, go get him. Because once God says go get him, you go get him. You see how this works. I remember one of the great quotes of Martin Luther. He said, don't ever forget this. Even the devil is God's devil. He has no power beyond that. He says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And so the 1,000 years is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, and it's an amazing thing. When you read what the Old Testament prophets say, we have virtually a perfect environment. Perfect. You see, perfect justice. Perfect. No one will be hungry. People will begin to live in the millennium period of time, 1,000 years, like they did in Genesis. So it says they could live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, I know that sounds good, right? But if you were a woman in the millennium, that means you could have 100 children. Doesn't sound as good now, does it? I mean, from that point of view. But that really could happen. So you'd think, wow, human beings got Christ to rule over you for 1,000 years. This would have to be the most, and Satan is bound. Isn't that great? Okay, now let's go to verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years was completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. 1,000 years of Christ, perfect environment, phenomenal health, great justice, and he gets released, and now almost everybody born in the millennium, remember, only believers through the tribulation go into the millennium. So these are people born in the millennium. Their parent could have been a believer, they may not, their grandparents, great-grandparents, and down the line. And then it says, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and that's that. Not much of a battle here. But what's it tell you about man? He has Christ for 1,000 years, and he hates him. He hates Christ. Satan comes to lead a rebellion, and almost everyone on earth says, let's join it. Tells you a little bit about our sinful nature. Then it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. It says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and whose presence on earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. He said, and the dead were judged, and the things were written in books according to their deeds. So the judgment, at the final judgment for the lost, is their ergon, their works. Say, do you do enough good works to be come into heaven? Now remember, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christ. A man's righteousness is as filthy rags. And I've said this, filthy rags are used menstrual cloths in the Hebrew. The best a man can be, from God's point of view, is like filthy rags. So he said, were your works good enough? They're not. Okay. Notice he's not, you don't see the word sin in there. But God already judged sin, didn't he? I mean, that's the point. Now watch. And it says, he said, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. So why do people go to hell? They reject Christ. They just reject Christ. And I'd said this when I was in a class in Dallas. Dr. Pentecost was teaching on prophecy, and I remember reading this, and I don't usually ask a lot of questions in class, but I asked him, I said, Dr. P, I have a question. Why don't people, if you're at that, you're there, why wouldn't you throw yourself on the mercy of God? Why won't you say, Father, I've sinned against you? Why wouldn't it, no one does that. And he just looked at me and said, Bill, you don't understand the nature of man, do you? He said, no one will do that. They'll wag their head, gnash their teeth, and defiantly walk into the lake of fire. They want nothing to do with God. You see, and that's sobering to us. You know, it's like, no, I think they would. He said, he spent 1,000 years giving them everything they wanted, and they hated him. You see, from that point of view, so that's an interesting thought. So, God is not, clearly not, gaining new angels. God calls his children home. Okay, that's what happens when his children die. God is calling them home. There's a second question I want to just address tonight. Won't take as many passages, but this is one I've heard in this church myself. God just wants me to be happy. You hear it all the time. You hear it. I actually heard it from somebody who was committing adultery. I immediately called them on the phone and went to talk to them. They said two things to me. One was, you can't say anything to me because I don't consider myself a member of your church anymore. She said, get rid of you. I got to get you out. And the second thing was, look, I know God just wants me to be happy, and this makes me happy. Christians do this all over the world now. This makes me happy. And that's what God wants. He wants me to be happy. Doesn't he? Now, the pursuit of happiness here in our country drives us. But the problem is the happiness is our definition of it. And it's always circumstantial. And by the way, if you're looking for circumstantial happiness, I can give you a word that will really help you pursue it. The word's called sin. You want to do it? Yeah. You can pursue it, but you'll reap what you sow. You see, you won't get lasting joy out of this at all. See, that's God. God's idea is a little bit different. God's desire for us is joy. And if I were giving a definition, I thought about this yesterday. I said, it's that settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope that comes from trusting God. God says, I'll give you that. And the joy of God is not circumstantial. So I can have the joy of the Lord in the intensive care unit. You see, I'm not going to be happy there, but I could have the joy of the Lord. And joy is used 88 times in the Old Testament, 57 times in the New Testament. That's what God wants for us. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and now remember, that word is, and there's the word fruit. I can't tell you, I've said it 100 times, but people still talk to me and say things like, I have a few of the fruits of the Spirit. That's not the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, you don't get fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit is all these things. By the way, you and I have a capacity to have some of this. I mean, there are human beings who don't know Christ who are patient. Okay, they're patient. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's just one of their strengths. But the fruit of the Spirit, he said, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Joy is part of the presence and control of the Spirit of God in your life. You see, I would question your walk with Christ and your filling of the Holy Spirit in your life if you're not joyful. And by the way, I don't mean joyful that everyone you see, they say, I've never seen a person smile and laugh that much in my life. That's not joy. You don't have to have the outward personality to have joy. It's an inward deal. There's a contentment to it. You see, that's what he's saying. There's a contentment. There's a peace. There's a goodness, a faithfulness, all those things. It's not always expressed that way. See, the idea of using fruit here is fruit reveals character in the Bible. Remember what Jesus said about a false teacher? He said, you'll know them by their fruit. He said, look at their lives. You see, so that's why he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. The other thing is that joy is found in a person, not circumstances. You see, go with me to John chapter 15. In the beginning of John 15, Jesus is going to use that great analogy. This is the night before he's crucified. He's going to use the vine and the branches. You see, and the point of the vine and the branches is, how do we bear fruit? He said, simple. You want to bear fruit? You don't try harder. I need to do more. I need to work harder. He said, I'm the vine, and you're just the branches off the vine. You need to abide me. Notice, it was so interesting the way he said it. He said in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, and a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He said, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, nothing. You can't bear fruit for God apart from Christ. He said, that's the point. I'm the vine. So if I'm not bearing fruit in my life, what I got to do is get closer to my Lord. I have to abide more with Christ. And he'll take care of the fruit. See, I don't produce fruit. He does through me. So then he says, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. See, if you abide in me and I abide in you, I told you this so that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be made full. So how do I get full of joy? By abiding in Christ. And he says, and I'm going to give you my joy. Isn't it interesting? He said, peace I give you. So the peace that you can have as a Christian is the peace of the Lord. It's his peace. He said, I don't give peace like anyone else. I give you my peace. Now he says, I'll give you my joy so that you'll be joyful. Now I'll show you how his joy works. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now remember, chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it doesn't mean they did only great things about the faith and they received great benefits. They did persevere in their faith. The whole chapter is about how do you endure it. Some of them got great blessing. Some of them, by the way, got killed for it. Some of them got sawn in two. Some of them died. Some of them lived in holes in the ground. See, if I walk close to the Lord, it means everything's going to be great for me. That's a lie. That's not true either. He said, therefore, in verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the Christian life. It's an ultra marathon. He said, now watch, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the what? Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How did he endure the cross? How do you, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? How do you pay for the sins of the world and have the holiness and wrath of God on you? He said, I looked ahead. That's all I did. Notice, he said, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This, if you want to know, how did Christ endure the wrath of God? Look in a mirror. He did it for you. He said, the joy of having my own people, I'll do it. By the way, do we ever have to suffer so much that we have to think of the joy? You bet. You bet. That's why I say over all these years, the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. You see, we did it tonight. I read the end of the book. We win. Those are important things to understand because, hey, I don't know what my exit's going to be like in this world or yours. Some of us will go blissfully, quietly, some quickly, some in a long, agonizing, protracted form of suffering. But even with that, I know where the end is. You see, I know what's coming. There can be a joy in that. You see, that's the point. Jesus, the agony had to be unbelievable for the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he said, this is worth it. I see them. I'm going to redeem this people. You see, that's the way it should be for you and I. So joy is found in a person, not a circumstance. And by the way, we are commanded. Let's go to Philippians 4. The last passage I'll look at, Philippians 4. Now, by the way, we always do look at verse 6. That's always a big one for us because we all fill ourselves with anxiety. It says, be anxious for nothing and everything with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Because there's a lot of things in life that makes us anxious, doesn't it? But here's something we always kind of keep out. And it's the beginning of that paragraph, by the way. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We're commanded to experience joy. That's what rejoice means. You see, rejoice. That's Paul. He's in prison, by the way. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He could be executed. You see, I'm full of joy. Oh, well, what about when they stoned you and left for your dead? Full of joy. When they beat you with rod, full of joy. Shipwreck, full of joy. You see, I'm full of joy. Why? Worst thing that could happen to me can't happen to me. Paul says, what's the worst thing that could happen to me? I'd be absent from my body and present with the Lord. Why am I not joyful? You see, that's the point. He said, and like what one writer said, he said, if everything in your life makes sense, rejoice. If nothing in your life makes sense, rejoice. You see, that's the point. That's the joy that God wants for us. This whole idea that God wants me just to be happy on a temporal, circumstantial way is just not true. Shane Pruitt said this, and that's what I'll close with. Left to our natural devices, we don't want to be created in God's image. We want him to be created in our image. We don't want him to be the one in control. We want to be in control. We don't want him to be the potter and us the clay. We want to be the potters and him to be the clay in our hands. We want to shape and mold a God who will care about what we care about. We want to label him sometimes as a Republican or a Democrat. We want to picture him as white, black, or brown. We want him to be passionate about what we're passionate about. We want him to be angry about what makes us angry. He said, we think he should be tolerant of what we tolerate. He should be okay with leaving our spouses if we want to leave. He should turn a blind eye to the little light lies that we tell, what we have to share if we want to get ahead in this world. The God who, he said, we created understands that we have to cut corners to climb the corporate ladder. In fact, this God exists primarily to make us happy. Now, that may sound really terrible, but there are mega, mega churches in America that teach that exact thing. God exists to make you happy. Isn't that amazing? And what makes you happy? I want to live long and have a lot of money. God will give it to you. You see that? That's the danger of this. And so it's a lie. God would never, in a sense, cut you so short that he wants you at all costs to be happy. He wants to give you much more than that. He wants you at all costs to be joyful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and these lies. It's easy to believe them because we don't think about them. But Father, the idea that when someone dies that we love, especially a young person, that you needed another angel and so you took them, it doesn't do you justice at all. And it doesn't do them justice. You see, we might have been created a little lower than the angels, but we receive so much more. Jesus Christ did not die for their sin of rebellion. He died for ours. And if we put our faith in him, we are born again into his family. And according to Revelation 19, we become part of the bride of Christ for all eternity. What a wonderful blessing. And you want something more for us than just to make us happy in a circumstance. You want us to be joyful beyond all the circumstances. And Jesus says, if you abide in him, he will give us his joy. I pray for that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.